We've seen a significant change so far in the course of the story of the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 8, we find the first Gentile convert to Christianity, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was probably a God-fearing man, but in effect becomes the first convert among the Gentiles. And then when you get to chapter 9, you find the conversion of Saul, who will become Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And we mentioned last week that you would expect the story naturally to progress from the first Gentile convert to the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles, right up into the conversion of the Gentiles. But that's not what happens. There's a detour of sorts, or at least at first it looks like that, when the story returns to Peter at the end of Acts chapter 9. We saw that Peter was involved in two events, one at Lydda and one at Joppa, and we asked ourselves, why would this happen? Why would Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include these two stories? Because they seem to break the flow of the narrative. But when we looked at these two stories in greater detail, we saw, no, this is not breaking the story or interrupting the story. This is setting up what's about to happen in chapter 10. Because in leaving Jerusalem and going down to Lydda, and from Lydda to Joppa, we now have the Apostle Peter in the vicinity of the first Gentile Christian family. And it's important that it is Peter, who's a leader in the Jerusalem church, one of the three, Christ's inner circle, as it were, would be the one to take the gospel where they least expected to take it. And so, a pivotal moment in Acts chapter 10. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he started at him in terror, or stared at him in terror, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. It's not enough just to understand Graham and to understand grammar and syntax. It's not enough just to understand the words themselves. It's not enough just to understand geography and history. Lord, we pray that we would understand what these words would teach us. Firstly, about you, about who you are. And then secondly, about us, who we are and who we're supposed to be. I pray, Lord, help us to understand and apply, to be transformed, to become more like our Savior, and in doing so, bring you glory. Amen. Now, this is a remarkable passage. It's a Rubicon crossing of sorts. Have you heard the expression before? Crossing the Rubicon? See, some of the older members are going like this, some of the younger members like, no. No. Well, the expression comes from an event that took place in 49 BC, when Julius Caesar was ordered to disband his army after he had conquered Gaul. If you've read Asterix and Obelix comics, young guys, it's about that time period. Okay. Although, don't take that for history, please. But Julius Caesar was commanded to disband his army and return to Rome. And so as he returned to Rome with his army, the 13th Legion, he decided not to disband it, but cross the northern border of Italy, which was the Rubicon River, and enter into Roman territory armed. This was a capital offense. Julius Caesar would either conquer Rome and become emperor or be executed for treason. It's said when he crossed the Rubicon River that he said, "The die is cast." In other words, there's no turning back now. That's what crossing the Rubicon means. Point of no return. Moving past the point of no return. And that is what this passage represents. It's a pivotal moment in the growth and expansion of the Christian church. You see, up to this point, the church has had a distinctly Jewish flavor. A distinctly Jewish flavor. Most believers were Jews who had put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You remember back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who believed in Jerusalem, we are told that those who listened, the first 3,000 that came in, were Jews and proselytes from all over the ancient world, mostly Jews. And when a conflict arose in the fledgling church, it wasn't between Jews and Gentiles, but between Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking Jews. Acts chapter 6 verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. These were all Jews, but some spoke Greek because they came from all over the empire, and some spoke Hebrew because they stayed in Palestine. Jewish. It's also interesting that in the early parts of the book of Acts, the Christians were persecuted not by the Romans, but by the Jews. In fact, the Romans didn't want to get involved at first because they considered Christianity a subsect of Judaism. It's only later when they realized it was not, that there was a break of sorts from Judaism, that they really got involved. See, the events of Acts chapter 10 would change all of that. Now, how would that happen? Gentiles would now be added to the church, not just individual Gentiles like the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of chapter 8, but families, communities, towns, cities. Starting in chapter 10, there's a clear shift in the story of Acts. It moves from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from the Jews to the ends of the earth. Now that does not imply that Peter and Jerusalem and the Jews were no longer important. In fact, the Apostle Paul continued to preach in Jewish synagogues. He continued to collect money for famine relief in Jerusalem. And he stayed in touch with Peter. Peter even comments on what Paul wrote. And he said that Paul's writings were difficult. So I'm not alone. But for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth, it would have to break out of Palestine. It would have to reach beyond the bounds of the Jewish nation. And in doing so, it would naturally become predominantly Gentile, mostly Gentile. And this presented the church with a few challenges, which they'll address in Acts chapter 15. We'll get there soon enough. But for now, it is important to recognize what's happening here. And it's happening in a small town. Look at verse 1. Named Caesarea. Now, what do we know about Caesarea? Geography sometimes helps us understand the flow of a story. You remember that Peter traveled from Jerusalem to Lydda and from Lydda to Joppa. And now he's at Joppa staying with a man named Simon the Tanner. And about 32 miles, give or take, or 60 odd kilometers from there, up north along the coast, you find the city of Caesarea. Caesarea was a port town and a provincial base for the Roman Empire in Palestine. It was a military city. Verse 1 tells us that the Italian cohort was stationed there. You see that in verse 1. Cornelius was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, what was the Italian cohort? It was the Roman army, and in the Roman army, a cohort was about a tenth part of a legion, so it's 600 odd men. But in these regions of the Roman Empire, cohort often comprised of as many as 1,000 Roman soldiers because of the political instability in the area. Now think about that for a moment. If you were one of the apostles and you had to map out the expansion of the gospel, if you had to map out how you will advance the gospel and what your preaching tour would look like, you'd probably avoid Caesarea. Because it was a military town. It was a Roman town. It's the last place you would pick for a mission trip. It's exactly where God sent Peter. Why? Because God had an appointment with a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Now, I want to look at Cornelius in this passage and just see a few things about him. And we'll break it up as we go along. First thing I want you to see about Cornelius is that he's an unlikely prospect. He's an unlikely prospect. Look at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort. Cornelius. A number of years ago, there was a Christian pop band that had a song called Cornelius. And I found it amusing because I struggled to find something that would rhyme with Cornelius. Cornelius was a common Roman name. It was a common Roman name. We don't know anything about Cornelius outside of what we are told in these verses, but these verses tell us quite a lot. Verse 1 tells us that he was a centurion. What's a centurion? A centurion led a group of about 80 troops. Later in the first century, as the name suggests, the centurion led 100 troops. But this early in the first century, they led about 80. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Historian Polybius sums up their qualifications like this. Listen to this, and I quote, "Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post." That was a qualification. So already we have some insight into Cornelius's character. He was not just a soldier in the Roman army. He was someone with experience and authority. We don't know how many campaigns he survived. We don't know how hard he worked to achieve this rank, but clearly he was a cut above the rest. At this point, we may want to ask ourselves, why would Luke, who wrote Acts, want to share this information with us? I mean, what does his job have anything to do with the fact that he's about to hear the gospel? But there's a reason for this. You see, Cornelius is not the first centurion we meet in the New Testament, is he? In fact, the first Gentile that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry was a centurion. In Matthew chapter 8, the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. You remember that? And when Jesus wanted to go with him, he said, "You don't even have to enter my house. You can just speak the word, and I know that it will be done." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." There were Pharisees and Sadducees standing there, and Jesus says, this Gentile Roman officer had more faith than any of them. Incidentally, his disciples were there as well. And this Roman officer expressed more faith than they did. And it's at this point where the centurion expresses his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are told in verse 11, Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So already in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is telling his Jewish listeners that there will be faith amongst the Gentiles, and many of them will join God's great victory banquet. And Cornelius is just the first of many. But from our perspective, he is an unlikely convert, high up in the ranks of Roman oppressors. Jews did not like the Roman overlords, unless you were a Sadducee and you could manipulate it for your political benefit. But for the most part, the Zealots wanted to get them out by force. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of them, or at least stay as far away from them as they possibly could. And for the average Jew, they viewed them with suspicion because they were the ones who taxed them. They didn't want anything to do with them. And here you have someone in their army charged with keeping the peace, which incidentally means keeping you under their thumb. It's an unlikely prospect. I've often wondered how many people have we met during the course of our lives and we thought, well, there's no way that guy will accept the gospel. How many times have you avoided talking to someone because you thought, well, I don't know, I don't think it'll have any effect? Unbeknownst to Peter, the Lord was already at work in this man's life. Which brings us to our second point. It was a God-fearing Gentile. A God-fearing Gentile. Look at verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. God's work in Cornelius' life started long before Peter arrived. Have you noticed how often that is the case? We sometimes think when we share the gospel with someone, we're the first person ever to reach out to that person, and this is the first time God has done anything in their lives. But very often we find, particularly where they respond to the gospel, that you are just reaping what was sown maybe weeks and months, even years before. Which is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul encouraged humility in Corinth. Because Paul sowed, Apollos watered, only God can make it grow. God was already at work in the life of this centurion. He'd already prepared him, started to prepare him. So what did God do in this man's life? What do we know about him? Well, we're told in verse 2 that he was a devout man. What does that mean? A devout man. It means he was a man of religious commitment and piety. Cornelius, though a Gentile, worshipped the God of Israel. He worshipped the God of Israel. His position in the army did not diminish his commitment. It was simply the arena within which he served the Lord. He was a devout man. Committed, as it were. Second, we're told that he feared God. He feared God. Such a foreign concept to our modern Christianity, isn't it? It seems as though we've done everything we can to defang God, to make him more palatable and controllable and relatable. That's not how God reveals himself in Scripture. He is high and lifted up and exalted. And the appropriate response to such a glorious and majestic God is fear. Sounds strange, but only when you don't know who you're dealing with. Isaiah, upon seeing the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon the throne, Isaiah chapter 6, what did he do? He fell down and he pronounced a curse upon himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. What happened to Saul on the road to Damascus when the risen, resurrected, glorified Christ revealed himself to him? He fell down on the ground and was struck blind. And what happened in Revelation chapter 1 when John saw the Lord, the exalted Christ, in a vision? We're told in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, he fell down before him as though dead. I find it so interesting that people who claim to have seen the Lord don't respond like this. I remember a conversation with a friend of mine. Two guys were talking, and the one guy said, no, the Lord appeared to him in his bathroom that morning as he was shaving. And my friend asked him, and what did you do? No, I continued shaving. Well, then it wasn't the Lord. I think one of our greatest needs, and probably one of the church's biggest lacks, is we've lost sight of who God is. Because we don't know who He is, we don't fear Him. And we fear other things. A lot of other things. Right now we fear this virus more than we fear God. And we fear politicians more than we fear God. We fear our fellow men more than we fear God. And because of that fear, we probably don't do what God has called us to do. We don't reach out to people the way God has instructed us to. We all fear something. There's something that we hold in esteem and that we submit to. And if we don't know who God is, if it's not God, then it will be something else. And it controls your life. He feared God. Gentiles who worship the true God of Israel were often called God-fearers. God-fearers. God-fearers did not become full proselytes and join the Jewish nation, but they were attracted to the simple monotheism and ethical standards of Israel. Monotheism, one God. Keep in mind, the Romans had a pantheon, a whole collection of gods, and they were just as bad as people were. And yet Judaism offered them something unique, a perfect, single, glorious God who's unlike them. And so many came to serve the Lord. Many attended synagogue worship. Some kept Sabbath, but as God-fearers, they did not commit to all of the requirements of the Jewish law. Circumcision in particular was a stumbling block to many would-be converts to Judaism. Fear of the Lord, God-fearers. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Reverence, awe, respect. If we know who God is, we will understand that this is the appropriate response. This is not a fear of judgment. That's different. But it is a keen awareness of who we're dealing with. And incidentally, if we fear the Lord, that fear casts out every other fear. This also means that those who don't fear God are foolish. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then a lack of fear of the Lord is the beginning of all foolishness. Cornelius, we're told, feared God. He feared God. It's interesting. It was a devout man who feared God, and this while he was a Roman officer. In ancient society, Roman army was prescribed to participate in certain ceremonies, and there were certain appointed days where they had to observe religious ceremonies. But I'm pretty sure even watching it with all of the pomp and circumstance and seeing how impressive it was, it didn't feed Cornelius' soul. But he found what he needed, and he found what he was looking for in the God of Israel. The only one true God, creator of heaven and earth. Now, how do we know he was a God-fearing man? Because it's one thing to say that about someone. Oh, he's a God-fearing man. But how do you know? Verse 2 tells us. Three things about him that tells us that he was a God-fearing Gentile. Look at verse 2. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. That's the first indication, by the way, with all of his household. You see, he did not just know and serve God, but he taught his family about God and helped them to love and serve and fear the Lord as well. And this was an act of obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And so if you're a God-fearing person and you love the Lord the way that Cornelius did, you want to share that with other people, and you'll share that with the people closest to you in your household. We love sharing our passions, don't we? We love it when other people get excited about the things we get excited about. Just talk to someone about their hobby and you see their eyes light up and they can't wait to tell you every boring detail. Some of you have been the victim of my conversations about woodwork and you think, why would I? Okay, Peter. I remember as a child, we would get excited about the same things that my parents got excited about. And before my parents came to faith, one of the big things in our lives was Free State rugby, which is not something to get excited about. I'm still a Free State supporter, by the way. But I remember my dad imparting that passion to us. We had the shirt, we went to the games, we got excited the way that they got excited. And if any of you've ever watched rugby with me, you'll know I get very excited. And where did that start? It started in my home. Now, sadly, we find that many of our children pick up on the things we get excited about, and our faith in the Lord is not among them. D.A. Carson once said, "People don't pick up what we say, they pick up what we get excited about." And your children will know, your grandchildren will know whether or not you're really excited about the Lord. They can see through a phony faith. And they will know and recognize when you care more about something else than about the Lord. And we find here he imparted this passion to his household. He wants them to fear the Lord the way he does. He wants them to be as excited about the God of Israel as he is. And so he and his whole household served the Lord. That's not the only thing. We're told he gave alms generously to the people. Psalm 41 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." Blessed is the one who considers the poor. If you've received grace and mercy, patience and steadfast love from the Lord, Psalm 103 verse 8, you will extend that to others. It's the most natural thing in the world. You'll want to help. And he did that. He used his earthly means to be a blessing. And we're told he prayed continually before God. Prayed continually before God. The Jews had set times of prayer. We read about that even in the life of Daniel, for example. Thrice daily he would face towards or in the direction of Jerusalem and pray to the Lord. It seems as though Cornelius followed the same pattern, because we're told in verse 3 about the ninth hour of the day he received a vision. The ninth hour, that's around 3 p.m. And we're told back in chapter 3 verse 1, the ninth hour was the set hour of prayer. And so in all probability Cornelius was down on his knees praying when the Lord visited him in this vision. But he was a man who prayed continually. Faith, when it is real, is expressed in prayer. Much the same way as love, when it is real, is expressed in just enjoying one another's conversation. Ian Bounds said that prayer is simply faith expressing itself. And here was a simple faith expressing itself continually to God. What does your prayer life say about your relationship, your faith in the Lord? We need to pray more. Not as a dry duty. Not so that we can tick a box on a list of rules. But because we know and fear and love the Lord. So that's the second thing I want you to see about Cornelius in this passage. He was an unlikely prospect. He was a Gentile, or God-fearing Gentile. And now finally, I want you to see he had an angelic encounter. An angelic encounter. Look at verse 3. "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, the angel of the Lord came in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.'" God reached out to Cornelius. God initiated this. Cornelius was not expecting this, which explains why he stared at the angel in terror. This surprised him and it frightened him. Now, when did this happen? I just want to point this out. When did this happen? When did the angel appear to Cornelius? When he was busy with his normal religious life. He wasn't on a pilgrimage somewhere. or a holy site, or even in the temple. He was in his inner chamber, in his closet, as Jesus described, just praying. And God met him. And I do want to mention this, because sometimes we have this idea that great and pivotal changes in our lives will happen after we've spent hours in prayer up on a mountain somewhere. Or for me to grow closer to the Lord, I've got to travel to the Holy Land. If you can travel to Israel, by all means do that. But we often think that something strange has to happen and we have to be in a strange place for God to meet us. He met this man in his normal daily routine, where he spent time with the Lord. And incidentally, I firmly believe that it would not have happened if he didn't have this normal daily routine of spending time with the Lord, no matter where he traveled. Don't forget that. And so God met him, and God knew him by name. You notice that? Look at verse 3. The angel of God came in and said to him, to him, Cornelius. Don't miss that. It's wonderful to know that when the Lord intervenes and speaks to us, we are not just a number or some random person. He knows us by name. He knows us by name. It was one of the things that Moses struggled with in Exodus chapter 33, when the Lord said that he should lead the people of Israel, but he's not going to go with him. And one of the things that Moses said to the Lord is, you sent me with this people, but you're not telling me who you're sending with me. And yet you have said, I have found favor in your sight, and I know you by name. We sometimes think the Lord's forgotten all about us. I'm too insignificant for him to know my name. He knew the name of a God-fearing Gentile centurion and sent an angel to speak to him. And he said, Cornelius. And he responded in his terror, what is it, Lord? And he is told, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God noticed his prayers. Another thing you need to see here. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 8, we're told that when the Lamb took the scroll, the Lord Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the language used here, where he says that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, remembers sacrificial language. It's like the smoke rising up from the altar. God took notice of that. Think about that. Now you may be wondering, okay, so God did all of this because this man was a God-fearing man. No. See, there's an interesting paradox here. It's not that Cornelius, amongst all of his peers, deserved God's grace more than any other. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It is not his works that leads to his salvation. It's not the point. But he was devoted to the Lord. And the Lord reached down to him and led him to where he would be able to get the gospel through which he will be saved. Which brings me to something else in this angelic encounter that I have thought about so often and I still find perplexing to this day. What does the angel tell him? What does the angel instruct him to do? Think about this for a moment. We have an angelic visitor. This angel is perfect. He's good, he's pure, he's holy, he serves the Lord and does whatever God commands him. You think the angel knew the gospel? You think the angel could have shared the gospel better than any human being ever could? Think about that. And yet, the angel is there and he is not the one who shares the gospel with this man. He says, listen, I'll tell you where you can find a preacher. And who does he send him to? He says, there's a man called Peter, and if you've read the gospels, maybe you're like me, you read that and your heart just sinks with you and says, ach, Nia, not him. Peter, who had his foot more in his mouth than in his sandal. Peter, who tried to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Peter, who sliced off a temple guard's ear trying to protect Jesus. Peter, who denied Christ 3 times after he had been arrested. That Peter? God sends an angel so that Cornelius can go and call Peter. Humanly speaking, that makes no sense to me. Why would God do that? He has a perfect messenger right there. But God chose to work through His church. He chose to work through fallible, weak, frail human beings like you and me. Yes, he sent Peter. Why? I think the first hint of an answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, but we have this, chapter 4 verse 7, but we have this treasure, talking about the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he mentions in verse 6. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why would God use us? Because it brings Him glory. It brings Him glory. Reminds me of something else the Apostle Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I came to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It brings God glory to use weak, frail, and feeble men and women. The angel sent him to a Christian who could share the gospel with him. Which speaks to our responsibility, doesn't it? Yes, we may not be called Peter, we may not be one of the 12, and we may not be part of the inner circle or a leader in a church in Jerusalem, but the Lord's not going to send an angel to do your job for you. He wants to use you, wherever you may be, whatever weaknesses and frailties and gifts and strengths you may have. He's chosen to work through the church. We are His missionaries. We are the ones He's charged to take out the gospel. See, this is a Rubicon. Something's about to change. The church is moving past the point of no return. As we'll see next week with the conversion of Cornelius and his family and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, just as it was poured out on the believers in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem. A fire has been set. And it will burn across the entire world. And by God's grace, 2,000 years later, it reached the southern tip of Africa, and here we are. But it started here. With an angel telling a man where to find another person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and can tell him all about him. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts and our minds to not only understand the gospel for ourselves, but we do pray that even in our weakness, you would equip us so that we can share it with others. Yes, Cornelius was an unlikely prospect. Yes, he was a God-fearing man. But even he needed the gospel. And so we pray, make us bold not to withhold the gospel where it is so desperately needed. Amen.